So we're going to be looking once again at a rather broad swath of the book of Genesis. And I kind of wanted to give just a kind of a highlight of where we're going, why, and I hope it'll help you understand why the pace has changed to some degree. So, Lord willing, my goal is for us to finish the book of Genesis by the end of this month. Now, there's multiple reasons for that goal. One of those things is with our work through the book of Genesis, I've wanted us to take as much as we can from the first book of the Bible and lay foundations that perhaps weren't laid for many of you to shore up the very basics of the story of redemption by going to the very beginning. And I think of Hebrews 5 and how the author of Hebrews critiques the people that he's writing to. He says, you don't know the basic covenants of God and his work of redemption. You need to go back to the basics. That's been one of our goals in Genesis. But also know there's so much that we could unpack in Genesis, but one of the biggest things we've been doing is we've been going to that question borrowed from Ian Valancourt. Will the promised seed come from the people in this story? And we're going to look at that question again this morning. We've been asking it ever since we were in Genesis 3:15, almost 2 years ago. As we've gotten to the end of Genesis, the story, in one sense, slows down. We get a detailed picture of the family that God has called to be His people, the family through which He makes a promise that the promised seed will come from them. And we've been looking at that family, starting with Abraham, then looking at Isaac, and then now we have been looking at Jacob and his sons. That's where we'll find ourselves today. Well, the book of Genesis ends with Jacob's son Joseph and all the interactions that happened between his sons who make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And for that, I think we would end well to focus on that story, Joseph's story. So, Lord willing, we're going to look at Jacob and his other sons in one sense, and then it's going to prepare the way for us to look at Joseph for the next 2 weeks. Another reason why I want us to finish up is that we've typically, for the last, I think, 5 years, have taken time during the season of Advent to do a separate series, to step away from wherever we were, and this year I wanted to do the same, and I thought it'd be appropriate. So we're going to be looking at a series. This is on December 1st. We're going to start a four-week series on The Light Has Come, and we're going to look at how God has revealed himself, how he is the light, and how Jesus is the light of the world. So we'll be looking at the God who is light, light in the midst of darkness. We're going to look at the Great Commission that God has given to us and let your light shine, and we're going to examine ourselves on December 22nd with the question, are you walking in the light? And we're going to look at this theme of light for the Advent series as we anticipate Christ's first Advent and we look and celebrate together Christ's birth. So I wanted us to wrap up Genesis before that because I'm also thinking even further ahead. In January, Lord willing, we are going to start in the Gospel of Matthew. So we started in Genesis 2 years ago and we're going to swing back and go back to the Gospel of Matthew. So Lord willing, we'll be in Matthew in January. And that means, hey, let's wrap up Genesis. So that's why we've been kind of speeding up. I wanted to give you guys just some background. We can't cover every detail in the book of Genesis. And even in this story today, there's some details that might be better addressed at other times. And that I would encourage you to take your time, read through these stories. But I want us to get those big themes, a 30,000-foot view to see how God has been faithful, and that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to be looking at chapters 34, if you have your Bibles, 35 and 38, and we're going to be looking at God's unexpected ways of preserving an unimpressive people. So God's unexpected ways of preserving an unimpressive people. We're going to read just together the middle of this, chapter 35, verses 1 through 15. And if you can, you can stand with me and let's read God's Word together. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 35, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, so that I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under an oak below Bethel. So he called its name Alon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him, and Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him, Bethel. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I ask for your help this morning as we seek to understand, Lord, the many events of the life of Jacob and his sons. Lord, may we see, Lord, as we look at their story, may we see your faithfulness. Lord, may we see the promise of the gospel, one who would redeem, one who would live perfectly, one who would bring life to your people. So, Lord, as we look to their stories, may we see your faithfulness. As we see the character's unfaithfulness, Lord, I pray we would see as we should ourselves. And in that, Lord, may we be turned to you in repentance and faith. May we look to you, you who are our hope, you who have been with us everywhere that we've gone. May we turn to you and trust you. Lord, we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. But God's unexpected ways of preserving an unimpressive people. Here's the thing about the book of Genesis. I've said it again and again as we've been looking at, we have to read the book of Genesis, and when we read it, we have to put ourselves in the shoes of the nation of Israel. We remember this book is written by Moses, inspired by God. It's written by Moses to give to the people of Israel as part of a larger section of books, including Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, to teach the people, to tell them who they are, how they came to be, what is their purpose, and why has God rescued them out of slavery in Egypt to be a people set apart for His purposes. So when we read Genesis, it's history, but it's a history that tells them exactly what God has been doing and what God has promised to do through them. And that means for us, we need to think about this in terms, as the Israelites would, how are we to see ourselves and where we came from? And if you haven't picked up on the story so far, we talked about this in Sunday school, here's the thing. The heroes of the Old Testament, they're not all that heroic. And it's purposefully written for us that these people would be in so many ways unimpressive. We are shown their flaws. We are shown their faults. not so that we can go and demean them, not so we can look down on them, but so that we might see the real main character of the story, which is God. We are being invited to see God's faithfulness again and again and again in these stories. So the three stories that we are going to look at this morning, I just want to go ahead. If you're not familiar with these stories, they're troubling, extremely troubling. But they're meant to show us that God works in unexpected ways. We've already seen that in the fact that God called Abraham to be the father of many, the father of many nations, when he was 75 and he didn't have a son until he was 100 and his wife was 90. We saw that his wife had been barren. Then his own son, he finds a wife by God's providence, and his wife, Rebekah, is barren. And then we're introduced to Jacob and Esau, who are constantly quarreling, and God had told Rebekah that the younger will be the one who receives the blessing. The older will serve him. So we've already seen that God works in unexpected ways, but one of the things, if you were in Sunday school gospel project this morning, we looked at Jacob and what happens when Jacob receives God's promise. He says, well, if you'll be good, if you'll keep your promise, then you'll be my God. And Jacob still wants to work and find a way through his own strength, even after he's been confronted, even after he's failed. His methods have brought destruction to his own life, his own family. God works in unexpected ways to preserve an unimpressive people. And these three stories in Genesis 34, 35, and 38, they focus on four sons of Jacob. They're the four first sons. They're the sons of Leah, the son of the wife that Jacob didn't want, already in an unexpected way. But they're the sons that would have been expected to be the ones who would, again, the oldest would receive the blessing, the oldest would receive the birthright. But we're going to see one after one, these men fail and fail spectacularly. And it's setting us up for the expectation of the story of Joseph, which starts in chapter 37. And Joseph, who is the younger brother, he's the unexpected one, he's the one who's hated, he is the one through whom the promise of deliverance is actually going to come. Now that's setting us up, but we need to see, that helps us by seeing these men fail and seeing how God works in unexpected ways. It helps us to see Joseph and how God was at work in his life, and it's going to carry this theme that I hope we'll see at the end of this story, points us straight to Christ. So what is the story? Well, we left last week with Jacob encountering God on his way back. He went to Laban. He was deceived there, but God blessed him nonetheless. Jacob returns back. He's afraid of encountering Esau, and he splits his family into two camps. And as he finally encounters Esau, and things are good, but then Jacob sends him on, but then Jacob encounters God and wrestles with him in a wrestling match. And I would be wrong to say, because we just read in chapter 35, we end 34 or 33, Jacob erects an altar at Paddan Aram, and he calls the altar El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. So here, Jacob, we said last week the title of the sermon was How Jacob Became Israel, but technically Jacob's still not Israel. He didn't have his name changed until chapter 35, which we just read this morning. So what happens in between then and there? That's important for us to see. So we get to chapter 34, and we see now that Jacob had made his way, in chapter 33, sorry, we read verse 18, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Jacob's in the land of Canaan, but what's interesting, if you go back to chapter 28, when God made his promise to Jacob, he told him, you will come back here. He says, I will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And Jacob set up an altar in that place and called it Bethel. But when we're in chapter 33 and 34, we realize Jacob encountered God, but he's stayed in Shechem. He's not gone back to the place where he encountered God. And then we read this awful story in chapter 34. I want to read portions of it, but I won't read all of it. But we read, starting verse 1, Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, Get me this girl for my wife. Now, what happens in this story is tragic. It's awful. The lone daughter of Jacob has gone out to the city of the Canaanites, where they had settled down, and she's gone out to see the women of the land. That means she's gone out to socialize and to see the others. You could imagine she's grown up in a house full of boys, full of men, and she's gone out to see, who can I meet? But in the process, the son of the man who is the leader of this city, he sees her, takes her, and rapes her. Now Jacob hears of this, but his sons aren't around. They're out working the livestock in the field. It says that Jacob held his peace until they came. But Hamor, the father of Shechem, goes out to Jacob and wants to make peace. His son has done an awful thing, but to whatever degree we want to give him credit for, wants to make it right. In the Middle East, he wants to provide and take her as his wife. But it's an awful thing. But what's more awful is the fact that Jacob listens and doesn't take or demand justice. They listen to Hamor and Shechem, and Hamor and Shechem make a proposal. They say, let's give her to him to be his wife. Make marriage with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Now, what's remarkable here is that Jacob knows the promise that God had made him in chapter 28. God had said, I will be your God. This is your land that I'm going to give to you and your sons. And what does Shechem and Hamor come in and say? If you'll just overlook this wrongdoing and join in with us, we will give you the land. You will have a place for your family. Now, you could say, well, they don't take him up on that offer initially, but Jacob's sons, they answered him and give another proposal. They say, well, because he's defiled our sister. He said, well, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised. They say, this would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves. We will dwell with you and become one people. So the sons of Jacob, deceitfully, just like their father, come up with a plan. Now, Hamor and Shechem, they think that their plan to deceive is working. Well, we're going to get these guys in, they're going to assimilate to our culture, we're going to marry in, and then their land will be ours. So they go to the people, the rest of the people of the city of Shechem, and they say, look, if we'll just all get circumcised like them, then we're going to intermarry, and they're, look, their land is as good as ours. Their stuff is as good as ours. Let's just all assimilate together. Let's do this one thing, and we'll avoid conflict, and we'll be able to take advantage of this family that has so much that God is blessing. So we see the sons of Jacob decide to deceive the city of Shechem. The city of Shechem wants to deceive the sons of Jacob. But the sons of Jacob, they're wise to the idea, but they're also furious. They're hot-headed. So it says on the third day, verse 25, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, this is the second and third sons of Jacob, they took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And then the other sons, the rest of the sons, go and plunder the city because they had defiled their sister. Now, what does this story tell us? It's not a positive one. I would say that this shows us justice obscured. We see the danger of taking things into our own hands, trusting our wisdom, trusting even our might to accomplish what we think is right, what we think is good. You see, the people of Israel, that is Jacob and his sons, they had a real wrong done to them. And they declared in their own hearts, well, we know how to exact justice, so we will go and do this thing. But what do they do in order to accomplish justice? Well, one, they overcompensate. In the law of the land, the lex talionis, which is the eye for an eye, tooth for the tooth, that was the law that was common across the ancient Near East. Their actions go so far above and beyond that they bring judgment on themselves. They take justice into their own hands. When they did so, they only caused more issues. They took justice into their own hands, and when they did so, they only caused more issues. Now, this is an awful look, especially on Simeon and on Levi. So we're going to read, we'll get to the end of Genesis, and when Jacob gives his final blessings on all of his sons, he has this to say to them. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Jacob rebukes his own sons here, but honestly, he rebuked them back then. But his rebuke is awfully weak. In verse 30, he says, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. As my numbers are few, if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. Jacob's not concerned for justice. He's concerned with controlling the situation, as he always has been. And in doing so, he doesn't provide a justice for his daughter, nor does he lead his sons in the manner that he should have. Meanwhile, his sons, Simeon and Levi, demonstrate complete unrepentance. Because their response is simply, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? They saw a wrong done. They felt they had the right to take things into their own hands. This is justice obscured. Is there some form of justice here? Yes, but it in no way, shape, or form looks positively on the people of Israel. Israel wanted justice, but when given to their own means, manners, and definitions of justice, they only create more problems. So there we have the story of Simeon and Levi. Wrathful, vengeful brothers who tried to take things into their own hands and only caused more problems. That's not the only issue that we see. We go next to chapter 35 and we see a correction. The first verse, God says to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." Make an altar there to the God whom appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So one of the things that we're immediately shown is part of the problem here has been the vacuum of leadership that Jacob has allowed to happen. Jacob had failed to obey God's promise. God had made him a promise, saying, I'll be with you, I will bring you back to this place. He looks at how all the ways that God had provided for him, that's the story that we just told, and here we find out he hadn't even bothered to go the rest of the way. Instead, he compromised by living in the city of Shechem, the very situation which put his daughter in jeopardy, and allowed the situation where she was raped, and then his sons took action that they shouldn't have done to accomplish justice that they thought was right. And all this comes back to simply Jacob was failing as a leader. And here's the truth. Leadership vacuums always get filled. When there's a failure to take initiative, when there's a failure to lead, someone will step in. And that's exactly what we read happens in chapter 35. And we see Jacob respond positively here. He goes to Bethel. He establishes that, and God changes his name. But then we read there's a consequence for much of his lack of action prior to this. Rachel, the wife that he loved, dies, and his son Benjamin is born. But then it says, while Israel lived in that land, Reuben, his firstborn, went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, what does this demonstrate us? A leadership vacuum. I would remind you of the story of David and his son Absalom. David foolishly had many wives and many concubines. But when Absalom wanted the throne, there was a specific act that he did that was prophesied would happen, and then there was advice given to undermine the reign of Absalom, but Absalom pitched a tent in 2 Samuel 16. They pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The claim to that, to the concubines of the king, was a claim to the throne. It's the same reason that Solomon will go after Joab. There's a claim to the throne. There's a claim to royal power and God's divine right. And what Reuben is doing is not just some disgusting incestual relationship with one of his father's concubines. Reuben is laying a claim that I can lead better. I'm going to be the leader of this family. As the firstborn, I'm going to step up. Leadership vacuums always get filled, but when we take it into our own hands, it ends in further disaster. So in Genesis 49, we'll read Jacob, as he blesses and curses his own sons, he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the first fruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, but unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You can hear the heartbreak in Jacob's voice. The consequence of his failure to lead his family right, his failure to lead God, lead his family in the ways of God and the instructions of God. So the second application I had was Israel wanted and would fight over who has the right to lead. But already in the first three sons, we've been shown they failed to be led by God and His Word. They failed to represent His character in their leadership, Jacob and his sons. If these stories couldn't get worse, we are then introduced, after a brief description of Esau's descendants, we are introduced to Joseph. So we see the generations of Jacob in chapter 37. That's an introduction to this is now the story of Jacob and his descendants. But we've already been talking about Jacob. But we specifically talk about Joseph. And it says that he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wife, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Joseph, as we're going to find out, was the son who liked that he was loved by his father and liked to take advantage of that. Now, we'll read more about Joseph, but we're introduced to him. But after Joseph is sold into slavery by his brother, we get this one-off story in the middle of Joseph's story about Judah and Tamar, chapter 38. It's no coincidence that we've already talked about Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, and then we get Judah, the fourth son. And in this story, we have lots and lots of compromise, lots and lots of terrible things that happen. In summary, we're going to look at this, and I want us to see responsibility avoided. These are all the traits of Jacob and his sons. So Judah leaves from his brothers, and it says that he finds the daughter of a certain Canaanite, and he marries her. By her, he has three sons, Perez, and Shelah. Now, Judah takes this wife, he has these sons, and he finds a wife, so they've obviously grown at some point. This covers a lot of time, and he finds a son, a wife, again from the Canaanites. We have a problem because this was something they were not supposed to do. And his first son, marries a woman named Tamar. But his first son was wicked. The Lord puts him to death. Now, there was the law of the levirate marriage that we see later, and it was a law that for the line of a man to continue, a brother would take and have relations with his wife, and their first son would be and inherit the line of his brother. It was a way to carry on the name for a family. Now, this was the rule, this was the law, and the second son, Onan, knew, though, that the offspring would not be his, so he takes extreme measures to avoid impregnating Tamar. God knows what he was doing, so God strikes him dead as well. And Judah, instead of looking at this and saying, is God judging my actions? Should I do something? Again, a failure of a father to lead his sons well, to teach them faithfulness. He instead says, hey, go back to Tamar. He says, go back to your father, go live with your family until Shelah, my son, grows up. Then, you know, he will come and take you as his wife. It says Judah feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar goes back and remains to her father's house. She's there. We don't know how long this is, but it was long enough for Shelah to become an adult. And the wife of Judah dies. But then we see Judah, after he mourns the loss of his own wife, he's still forgotten Tamar. And Tamar said that he's not provided for you. He's moving on. He's tried to let time go by without addressing this wrongdoing. So Tamar, she takes things into her own hands, and she dresses herself like a prostitute. And sure enough, Judah saw her, thought she was a prostitute, so he turns in and says, let me lay with you. And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he says, I'll send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. So he gives her his staff and his signet, your cord, your signet, and your staff that is on your hand. Judah gives them to her as a pledge that he's going to pay her. And when he goes back home, he hears a rumor. Apparently, he's taken a long time to pay his bills. And he hears a rumor, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, is pregnant. He's furious. We see the anger from that first story. He wants justice. He says, let's go and find her. He says, bring her out, let her be burned. Now Tamar, being obviously problematic, but being more consistent in her morals than her father-in-law or her husband, she carries out and she says, can you identify whose signet ring, whose cord, and whose staff this is? Judah's only response says, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. She is more righteous than I. You see, in Judah, we see a man who failed his sons, a man who failed his daughter-in-law, and a man who has shown his unrighteousness by the daughter of a pagan. So we see responsibility avoided, justice obscured, leadership vacuums that always get filled, responsibility avoided. We see Israel fail to take responsibility for its actions. I'm putting that in the plural because we have to remember, what is this story written for? It is to inform the people of Israel of the stock from which they came. It's not too impressive, is it? So we ask that question. Ian Valancourt is telling us to ask, will the people in this section carry on the family lineage of the woman that will lead to the ultimate deliverer who will decisively defeat the serpent and all the effects of sin? Well, here's one thing that's very true. Are they carrying on the family lineage? Yeah. Has it yet to lead to the ultimate deliverer? Here's the truth. God uses unexpected means to save and preserve an unimpressive people. The people of Israel, and we read this in Deuteronomy 7:7, God says, it's not because you were big, it's not because you were special of something in yourselves, but because I've set my love on you. When we go to chapter 28, what we read in Sunday school this morning, when God says to Jacob, he says, I will keep you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That is the promise of a God who loves, who is faithful, who is sovereign and can bring about his purposes, thanks be to God, even and despite the absolute foolishness of men. Jacob, despite having all these encounters, despite having this moment with God, had failed his family because he did not take them back to Bethel, the house of God. He did not take them back and say, look, this is where God made a promise to me. Let's be faithful to trust his promises. And the people of Israel, reading back in this story, they were meant to hear a truth. Do you know the stock we come from? Do you know how foolish we can be? Do you not hear that at the end of Deuteronomy as Moses, who doesn't get to go into the land, who's seen this in his own heart, says, I know that you all are going to fail. But remember what God's promised. When you do fail, repent, and he will be there to forgive. The point of these stories is to show us how unimpressive these people are so that we might see how magnificently impressive the faithfulness of our sovereign God is. God uses unexpected ways to preserve his unimpressive people. It's meant to prepare us for yet another unexpected way. Joseph will be a very unexpected way. We're going to see that in the next 2 weeks when what he is able to say at the end of Genesis, which is the most profound statement in all of Genesis, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. That's the story of the gospel. What we have meant for evil, for our own self-aggrandizement, for our own self-sense of justice, we have only brought evil through it. We've only brought destruction through it, but God has been able to bring good. God uses unexpected ways to preserve his unimpressive people. Hear Paul in 1 Corinthians 1. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Consider your calling, brothers. You're not special. And we need to see just how unimpressive we are, so that we might see the glory of God's wonderful provision for us. Because of him, his work, you are in Christ Jesus. There was nothing in you. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is foolish in the world. We are not supposed to think highly of ourselves. Israel was not supposed to think much of themselves. They were supposed to see how, despite all the foolishness, despite all the sin, despite all the mistakes, God remained faithful. And why? So that no human being might boast. So that the one who boasts, boasts in the Lord. And our Bible reading plan this week, we read Psalm 127, and I was just so encouraged yet humbled to hear the verse, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain." God wants us to see how unimpressive we are, how unimpressive mankind has been, so that we might trust in him alone. Because what does it go back to in Genesis? What happened? Satan tempted Adam and Eve and deceived them by helping them to believe, or deceiving, tricking them to make them believe, look, you know better than God. You are wiser than God. You have a better understanding of justice than God. You know how to make decisions and lead better than God. You know the consequences better than God. And it's all a lie. What God wanted his people Israel to see through Moses summarizing their history was that they should not, and in no way, shape, or form, need to put trust in their lineage other than the grace of God and his promise to the people of God. What wondrous grace is this for us? We who are so unimpressive. You who are so unimpressive. Your sin, it marks you as a fool. Your rebellion against God, yeah, it makes you look like an idiot. These stories about rape and incest and unfaithfulness and twisted justice, those are your stories. We are thoroughly unimpressive. And God is so gracious. So it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what you've done. The good news of the gospel is that we are sinners and we deserve hell. We deserve punishment. But God has still graciously loved us. He has provided for us the descendant that we did need in Jesus Christ. He has given us exactly what we need, and it's none of us and all of Him. So no matter what you've done, no matter what your background is, God is saying, look, what I want you to see is see how small, unimpressive you are so that you might see me and trust in me. God has made a promise that if we would trust in Him, He would provide for us. He's already provided. He's provided in His Son, Jesus Christ. What He's called on us to do is to trust in Him. And God, in His sovereignty, is able to use all our bad to shape us for our good. So, yes, that sin that you're ashamed of, God in His wisdom and His sovereignty, He's going to use it to shape you into something good. But God in His sovereignty and in His grace, He's not going to leave you there. He's going to be, it might be like He had to do with Jacob. Hey, Jacob, I told you I was going to bring you home to the house of God. So stop hanging out with the world. Hang out in Shechem and get Shechem. Come to the house of God and discover the grace that's been with you all along. The story teaches us how God in His sovereignty is able to bring about good for us. We finished up Job this past week in our reading plan too, and I've had Job 42:2 stuck in my head all week. Job, when he finally comes to God and repents, he says, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. What glorious truth and hope there is in that statement. The hope of Israel, the hope of us is in this, that God has made a promise and He has a purpose. What we read in Ephesians 1:17, that He is going to unite from the beginning, before creation, He had a plan to unite all things to Himself through Christ. He has a plan and He's making it happen. What He's asking for us to do is to trust Him, and to do that, we have to stop trusting ourselves because we shouldn't. God uses unexpected ways to preserve His unimpressive people. I want to close with just asking those questions, some questions. What unexpected ways is God using to shape you? You may have expected God to shape you by honoring all of your attempts to read your Bible, and good news, I'm glad you're doing that, if you're doing the Bible reading plan, to watch your mouth and speak cleaner language, honoring Ephesians 4:29. But what about how you just miserably failed and treated your friend or your neighbor with very ungodlike language and attitude? You made decisions that were completely self-centered. Did you expect God to use that to shape you? Here's how He uses it. Those unexpected things, when we fall into sin, they show us how unimpressive we are. And when we can have a realistic view of ourselves, when we see our sin and how we fall short, and we realize, I shouldn't be trusting myself, but I know who I can, we turn to God, and God uses that to increase our faith. And that's how we grow. So whatever your most recent failure is, it's unexpected on your part, but it's not on God's. God's got a plan to use that. But what He's telling you, the way He will use that, is if you will trust in Him and look to Him and remember that He's provided a way already. And here's the thing. These unexpected ways, what if they're contrary to your plan? Well, I've got news for you. That's the history of mankind. In Proverbs 19:21, many are the plans in a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purpose that prevails. It probably will be contrary to your plan, because here's the thing. We aren't the best planners, demonstrated to us already in the story. We need to trust God's design. We need to trust God's plan, and therefore we should probably consult it more than we do, through prayer, through reading His Word, through asking other brothers and sisters to give input into our lives. Because what if your plan, the unexpected way that God is shaping you, is contrary to the world's expectations? Well, I got news to you there too. It is, and it's going to be. What will look like suffering and misery to the world as they look on at Christians will be God's powerful work to sanctify and prepare us for things we cannot even imagine. What if these unexpected ways require you to own up to your sin? Here's the news. It will, it does, it always will. We have to see our contribution, just as Israel and his sons needed to see their contribution to their mess. When we see what we contributed, we can see the good news from John Owen that the only thing that we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. God, in his graciousness, in his mercy, has used unexpected ways to preserve his unimpressive people. God in his grace has allowed us to see our need so that we might trust in him alone. This is the story of Genesis. This is our story. My prayer for us is that we would look to see how God is using unexpected ways to preserve us who are truly unimpressive. May we see what God has promised to bring about through us, a testimony not to our goodness, but to the goodness of God, so that we might be a people who do boast, but as Paul said, who boast in the Lord. He is most impressive, and He will accomplish His purposes. Let's pray that you will trust Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faith.